All right, let's make sure you are in fellowship and continue on here. We are going to look at the prophecy with respect to why Jesus did what he did. Turn to Matthew 12, 17 through 21, where Matthew directly attributes his demand for secrecy in order to fulfill a prophecy. One that, and this is, of course, we're under inspiration. This might not be something that a person would just get and put together, but the authors of Scripture, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, said, yeah, this is why this happened. And in verse 16, he warned them not to tell who he was, and this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope. And this is, of course, a quote out of Isaiah, as we will see. So Matthew indicates that this demand for secrecy, point 32, on the part of Jesus was part of a direct fulfillment of prophecy. The New Testament quote is from the Masoretic text, that is the Hebrew Old Testament. You have, really, the Masoretic text, and then you have the Septuagint, usually abbreviated that way. Septuagint is usually abbreviated LXX. This is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. This one's Hebrew, and this one's Greek. And as we will see, they take sometimes some liberties in translating. They don't directly necessarily translate what's always there, as we'll point out. So the reasoning for that is the Septuagint departed completely from the Masoretic text and inserted the names Jacob and Israel, to whom the translators attempted to apply the passage. The Septuagint is not inspired. The Hebrew text is. The Septuagint is just a translation. Just as your New American Standard, the King James, all these Bibles are just translations, the NIV. They're all just translations. They're not inspired. It was the original text of Scripture in the original language that's inspired. This is, in fact, one of the means by which Jewish scholars have attempted to get around the identification of Jesus Christ as Messiah. They interpret messianic passages, say Isaiah 53, as referring to the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, we can turn to Isaiah. You might want to keep your pen there or whatever in Matthew, because we'll get back there. But Isaiah 53, Jewish scholars have gotten around this identification of Jesus as the Messiah and the bearing of sins, which is pretty clearly taught in these passages, by applying this to the nation of Israel at large, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed in verse 1. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot. See, they take he there and they say, well, that's Israel. Well, no, it's not. It's absolutely not. It's a singular. And then if you get down to, say, verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. Well, in what way is a nation pierced for sins? Well, you can't. So their exegesis is not only faulty, it's really not well thought out even, because the fact is, you can't apply this to a nation. And it's all through here, by the way, in the Hebrew text. It's all very consistent. Him, he. It's always the singular masculine. It's not ever a plural. It's not referring to the nation. But this is how they get around the messianic passages. They say, well, this just applies to Israel. Well, that's convenient, but it doesn't necessarily work. D in Isaiah 42, it is God the Father who introduces his servant, whom he has chosen. This refers to the choice of Jesus Christ in eternity past, via God's foreknowledge, to act as the standard bearer for the entire plan of God. God determined, a part of God's plan, obviously, is he has to determine at some point, if God the Son is going to join with humanity, what human will he join with? If there's going to be a union between deity and humanity, what human being gets this distinction? And how did God determine it? Well, first it was determined in eternity past. Luke 9:35, which I believe may be the Well, this is actually where he just actually flat out screams it more or less from heaven. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And 1 Peter 2, 4, and 6. So in eternity past, God had to make a decision. Okay, in order to redeem mankind, I'm going to have to become human, essentially. God the Son is. What human do we use? And how do we determine that? Well, they looked through history and saw, obviously, that the humanity of Jesus Christ was a perfect candidate. And in fact, was determined then, this is the way it would be. 1 Peter 2, 4. And coming to him as, well, that doesn't appear to be the right one. Coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men. But is choice and precious in the sight of God. Choice is elect, chosen. That God had made this choice in eternity past. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him will not be disappointed." God the Father foreknew the fact that Jesus Christ would be fully qualified to carry out God's plan. He further knew that Jesus Christ would willingly choose to do all that was going to be required of Messiah. He didn't pick you or me or anybody else. He picked Jesus of Nazareth. Obviously, this comes about because of the virgin birth, and there's a number of factors that all play together here. But essentially, we're just focusing on the fact that he did pick him. And of course, God's choice is always right. God can't make mistakes because God knows all history. He knows exactly what everybody will do under any given circumstance. He knows the accidental. He knows the probable. He knows that which is possible as opposed to that which is real. Whereas, of course, we don't have that information. The term servant is actually translated by the Greek noun pais, which normally refers to a youth that has not reached puberty. For instance, it's used that way in Matthew 17, 18. Where there, it's just translated boy. But why this term, say, as opposed to huios, son, the normal Greek word for son, and there's a reason for that. 17:18, Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Here we see the boy, apparently, as his father puts it to him, is a lunatic. And is very ill, because he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And so there's a demon involved here with this child, as we know. The term often refers to a son or daughter who is viewed as being under a system of training that is designed to instruct the child with respect to how a normal adult conducts himself. And that system, we get our term from the Greek pais, we get our term pedagogue. And the pedagogue was a teacher who had the right, essentially, and the responsibility to raise someone's child. And so the teacher not only inculcated information, the teacher also had the right of discipline. And if the child didn't learn, I mean, he could whack him with the rod if he wanted to. There were sometimes penalties attached for not learning. Not today. We got away from that, thank God. Basically, what he's trying to do is to teach the child how to be a normal, responsible adult. And that requires a lot of work, obviously. So H, it is used times without number in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew term eved, which is servant or slave, to refer to someone who is treasured as a parent treasures a child. God the Father takes special delight in his servant, his son, based on the fact that the servant was absolutely faithful to fulfill the plan of God in every detail. God's soul refers to the perfect attributes of God as they relate to his son. God doesn't have like what we would call a human soul. God exists all by himself, obviously, as a spirit. So, J, therefore, God provides Jesus Christ with a unique blessing of the Holy Spirit. who enabled Jesus Christ to know and execute the will of God in every particular. Now, this is not apart from his volition. He still has to choose to do it. He has to choose to obey God. It's one thing to know the will of God, obviously, because all of us can relate to this. It's quite another to follow through and do it, and to do it at every point. So, okay, as in another messianic passage, the divine spirit energizes Jesus Christ, the divine servant, in order to establish God's system of justice for all peoples. Therefore, he will bring forth justice to the nations. As you see there, the word translated Gentiles in Matthew 12:18 is actually the word nations. The important sense in this prophecy, in which this prophecy was fulfilled, there is a limited sense in which Jesus Christ did have contact with Gentiles at the first advent and witnessed to God's justice. There were a couple of contacts with Gentiles during his ministry. It wasn't widespread. It was his ministry, as he even articulated, was largely limited to the Jews, to Israel. I have come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. However, the greater manifestation of justice to the nations awaits the second advent. And then the important sense in which this prophecy was fulfilled is found in Isaiah 42, which is quoted in Matthew 12:19. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Now, if you just read that, you might think, well, if they don't hear him, how can they respond to him? So obviously, it doesn't mean they don't hear him at all. We will explain to that here. And the primary emphasis of these passages is that God's servant would generally remain incognito. He would not engage in activities that brought the wrong kind of attention to him. O.J. Simpson, Plaxico Burress, the wrong kind of attention, say. Now there's another guy out there, I can't remember who it was, some other athlete's in trouble, what a shock. We can't see these coming, can we? His angelic and human enemies would not bait him into engaging in inappropriate verbal combat. He avoided any unnecessary confrontation and allowed God to handle his opponents. The quote in Matthew does not reflect the Hebrew text, which emphasizes the fact that Jesus Christ would not exalt himself. So, Q, in that regard, God's servant accomplishes his task differently than earthly rulers who attempt to bring reform through rhetoric, argumentative battles with his opponents, or by resorting to mudslinging. We don't have that in politics in America much. Oh, wait a minute, that's all it is, pretty much. Then Jesus takes a completely different tack. He doesn't do any of this kind of stuff. He wouldn't run any ads against Satan. Here's my enemy Satan. He's been running this world. He's made a mess of it. Let's throw the rascals out and start again. He doesn't take that approach. It's not political at all, in fact. And Jesus is not here as a political reformer. That's why, and you watch some of these fundamentalist groups, and they're, we've got to get out there and get involved and turn the nation around. I remember back when I was dumb. I'd just gotten saved. I didn't know any better. But I get saved in September of 76. Well, there's an election that year, of course, in November. And the pastor gets up there, and he tells us who to vote for. Well, guess what? I went out and did it. I voted for Carter. Oh, boy, I feel dumb now. Looking back, who could have seen that guy was a nut job? Well, but the whole pastor was, he's a believer, he's going to bring change to this country. No, he didn't. Didn't bring any change whatsoever. In fact, things were worse under him. That's because, there's a deal, and I may have sent it out. I think I did. I forwarded it. If all these politicians don't want deficits, why do we have deficits? We're not the ones making the budget or spending the money. Well, it's all rhetoric. It's all just talk. And the two-party system in America has done nothing for this country. And it's really just designed to give the American people the illusion of choice. Oh, I've got a choice. It's a very clear choice between whoever's going to be running and somebody else. And how do you even know who to believe anymore? So you really can't. But Jesus doesn't run his ministry that way. Again, he's not out here to make political reform. You're not going to reform America politically. The powers that be are going to make sure that nothing ever changes. And so as Americans, as positive believers living in the last days, we just have to, at some level, live with it and suffer under it. And there's a prophecy in James 5 about what will happen to these people, the super rich of the last days, who've hoarded up their gold at a pretty bad time in history. And they're not going to take it with them. Well, R, clearly he cannot refuse to make his voice heard in the sense that he is totally silent. However, when he does make his voice heard, it is not for the purpose of verbal brawling or seeking an audience in some inappropriate fashion. As Jesus Christ conducted himself with a quiet and composed dignity that did not rely on verbal outbursts, shouting matches, or emotional outbursts, but manifested true meekness and humility. When you see people get into this mode, these verbal outbursts, this verbal brawling, these emotional jags, run the other way, they're trouble. These people are not manifesting anything like what the Spirit of Christ is all about. And so they don't manifest meekness and humility as he did. T, to conduct his ministry in such a calculated and callous fashion would not have served those he came to save and to whom he came to minister. God's servant would conduct himself in such a fashion that it took into account the weakness of positive volition. V, the bruised reed and the smoking flax are both metaphors that refer to positive volition that had been beaten down and was suffering greatly under their legalistic religious systems in Israel. Matthew 23:4, we see that Jesus, of course, deals with this all throughout his ministry, but here towards the very end, I mean, he goes on a tirade against these people. This is one of the few times where you can point to it and say, man, he did verbally get after him on this occasion. And again, it's not to say that he never verbally got after anybody, because clearly he did. But that wasn't his M.O. Normally, he wants to approach people with meekness, humility, and all of that. And if they don't respond to that, well, then that calls for a different tack after that. If they don't respond to it properly, then he will use another tack. And here he does. Matthew 23:4, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Verse 13, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. They're an absolute hindrance to positive volition. And verse 23, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. And again, part of the 10% tax in Israel, the tithe. Well, we don't do that, but that's not really a part of the church age at all. We operate under the principle of grace giving, and that every believer who profits from the spiritual content of the teaching has both the privilege and responsibility to support that teaching. And one very obvious way to support that teaching is financially, so that the ox does not get muzzled. We can pay our bills and do all the things we need to do in order to conduct ourselves honorably in the devil's world. Well, there's no 10%. We don't give you a system. You got to give 10% of your income to the church. We leave it up to the individual. People may not give at all. We can't stop that. We can't help that. The truth is free. And that's the way we're going to function. That's the way we've always functioned. And we're going to let people do what they want. They have to grow up and figure out, you know, hey, wait a minute. I'm supposed to be doing this. This is a royal imperative. Well, these guys had taken this to such an extreme. And if you know what these are, mint and dill and cumin, they're pretty small things. And they would sit there and meticulously figure out what 10% of that was so they could give it to God. And he said, you go to all that trouble, but you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. So Jesus wasn't saying you shouldn't tithe, you shouldn't give. He wasn't saying that. He was saying, you should have done that, okay, but you should do these other things first because they're far more important. So Jesus Christ, W, did not seek out the strong, self-sufficient type of person that has everything in order. He reached out to those that were broken, that were down and out, and those that were deemed by unworthy as most by most people. Matthew 9:36, for instance. And so he's criticized for this. One of the things, of course, if you're going to be a spiritual leader of any kind, you better have a thick skin because you're going to be criticized for all kinds of things. And it's easy to take pot shots at those that are in charge that don't, you know, if you don't like what they do or you don't understand it or whatever else. So here in Matthew 9, for instance, verse 36, and seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. And also chapter 11, where he talks about the nature of his ministry, verses 28 through 30, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So he offers rest for the person who's beat down under this system, who the legalism has taken the spirit out of, we might say even. And so take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And again, the yoke metaphor gets into the animal kingdom, the ox. And he essentially doesn't say, you got to pull all the weight of the plan of God. He said, get in the yoke with me and work with me. And we'll work together, me and you. Well, that's what he offers people. Well, guess who does most of the work? Let's see, me or Jesus? Who has more power? Well, that's pretty evident. And the Christian way of life, for those that want to live it, is really not that hard. I mean, it really is pretty simple. You can sum it up just in one word, really, obedience. Just figure out what the laws and the rules are and obey them. And obey God. And again, we don't have a system where you got to figure out the 90 different rules and all that. It's even simpler than that. Just get in fellowship and walk in the Spirit. And the righteousness of the law will be fulfilled in you. And so we don't have these 90 different laws. But you basically have to be willing to get in the yoke. And that means you have to be... Look, if you're in the yoke with Jesus, that means you can't be going off this way. You can't be deviating. I'm tired. I want to turn around. You know, you got to plow when he plows. That's the deal. But he obviously takes all of our weaknesses into consideration. So acts rather than being resentful or inconsiderate of those that struggle, Jesus Christ comes and offers the dispirited the water of life, which gives life, and life abundantly. John 4:14, here we have this woman. She's a good example here. Here's a woman that lives in a town and nobody likes her. You say, well, I feel that way too. Well, maybe you're not well liked. I don't know. And if you're not, well, ask yourself why. We could all do that, I suppose. But here she is. She's a woman who's been through, as by her own admission, she's not married now. She's living with a guy, but she's already been married 5 times. So, you know, it's like the person, obviously the person that comes in and applies for a job. Well, I've had 50 different jobs in the last 5 years. Well, you must be really qualified. No, they're idiots. They can't keep a job, see? Well, anyway, she couldn't apparently keep a husband for whatever reason. Maybe she wasn't much of a prize herself. I mean, we weren't really told. What we do know is that she's out drawing water in the heat of the day when the other women weren't, because they didn't want to be around her. Well, you got to imagine. I mean, you know, women can be kind of territorial. And, you know, here's a woman that obviously doesn't mind having a different husband. You know, maybe she'll come after yours. And so this is why she's out there. She's not well-liked in her community. But she's positive under all this. And she's a Samaritan to boot. So by her own admission, Jesus shouldn't have even been speaking to her. And it was really kind of, in some cases, it was considered absolutely inappropriate for a man to even conduct a conversation with a woman like this. So John 4:14, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. And, of course, she's understanding him immediately, as most people did, on a physical plane. Oh, I'm here to get water. Well, I want to offer you free water, the water of life. You drink it once and you'll never be thirsty again. Why is it called the water of life? Because it's the water that gives life. And the water of life, of course, eating and drinking, as we know in the Scripture, symbolize faith. And he's essentially saying, if you drink the gospel once, you never have to drink it again. What does this mean? It means that once you're saved, you're saved. You don't ever have to be saved over and over again. And boy, wouldn't that have been nice to know for those of us that got ran through the kind of the fundamentalist ringer, where you could lose your salvation. You couldn't know if you were saved. If you sinned, you were probably going to hell if you forgot to, you know, rebound. And of course, they never taught us rebound, which made it real difficult. So you always walked around under this sort of wondering. And some of them did it, you know, they did it in different ways. Like, you know, like the Nazarenes and the Assemblies of God and these kinds of people, well, you just couldn't be sure you were saved. I mean, you could blow it. You could lose it. Where the Baptists were more subtle about it, they didn't say, well, you know, they would teach once you were saved, you were saved. But then they'd do everything they could to undermine your confidence in your salvation. They'd say stuff like, well, if you don't remember the exact moment when you believed, then you're not saved. Really? I don't remember, you know, and it's, let's say you're saved when you're like 7 or 8 years old or something, and now you're 70. Do you remember the exact moment? I doubt it. And then they would say stuff like, well, God forgives you of all sins, but if you commit certain sins, you really aren't saved. Which sins are these? Because I kind of want to avoid them then. Well, it was always the sins that shocked people, adultery, and that was one of them. And, you know, so they would undermine your confidence in your salvation all the while telling you, well, you're saved, but not really. You can't be sure. So the same people every year at the big crusade we always had out there in Del City, the same people would come down and get saved every year, over and over again. And I don't, and I got to the point where I thought, this can't be right. I mean, it was really frustrating. Because, see, underneath all that, I'm positive, and I don't even know it yet at that point. And so I'm looking at this, and they undermine all this. Well, he says, look, you drink the water once, you're saved. You exercise faith in the gospel, you're saved. You don't ever have to exercise the faith again in that sense. And see, some people don't like that, like, say, John MacArthur, some of these people in their lordship salvation deal. They have you having to believe all the way through your entire life, essentially. It's not one act of faith in Jesus Christ that gets you saved. It's you got to believe forever. Well, what happens to people that don't? Let's say they believed in Christ, and then they decided, you know, and many people are going to fall into this category in Mark. We're going to see them. They're going to initially believe in Jesus. There's this great fervor, this great outpouring, and then a whole bunch of them are just going to turn around and walk away. So what does men like MacArthur say? They say, well, they weren't saved in the first place. What? If they were saved, they were saved. But they've fallen into, unfortunately, some of the Calvinistic thinking, and particularly the concept of the perseverance of the saints, which is the P in the classical acronym TULIP, that defines Calvinism, essentially. Well, and they say, well, if a believer's a believer, he's always going to be a believer, and he'll always live right, and he'll always do the right things, and he may fall away for a time, but he'll always come back. Well, there's no proof of that in the Scriptures. There's certainly no proof of that. So he tells her, drink this water once and you're saved. That's it. That's all you need. And then in John 10:10, he points out as a part of the Good Shepherd metaphor. The thief comes only to kill, to steal, to kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And so Jesus doesn't just offer life. He doesn't say, well, okay, you believe in me, you'll be saved, but you'll live some tedious existence that you can hardly stand. He says, no, I'm offering you the kind of life that you'll really enjoy if you just live it the way I want you to. And, of course, that gets into then the volition and your human will and all of that of how much are you willing to comply with what Jesus wants. That determines how, in a sense, that's going to determine how happy you are long term. That's where happiness lies. And so he offers life, and not just, again, not just life, period. I'll get what you're saying. He offers his very own life, the kind of life that God lives. Now, how does God live? I think God feels pretty good most of the time. I think God feels perfect all the time, in fact. God's never upset. He's never unhappy. He's never any of these things that we would consider to be, things we all go through all the time. He never gets depressed. He's never worried. He's never fearful. God lives in heaven, and he says, you know, I'm in my heaven, and all's right with the world. And that's the way God lives. And he offers us that very same life. You don't have to live in worry and fear and darkness and all these other things. I offer you life, and I offer you a good life. Question is, how many people will avail themselves of it? I'll offer you the best life you can have. Nah, I got stuff to do. Places to go, people to kill. You know. Well, why, as the last portion of Matthew 12:20 indicates, God's servant will conduct himself in this meek and charitable fashion until such time as he secures victory in the angelic conflict. As he, not only would he manifest his consideration of those that were struggling, but the pressures and attacks he endured would not break or extinguish God's servant until he establishes justice on the earth. And the battered reed again and the smoldering wick are those people who are just barely hanging on, we might say. I mean, a smoldering wick, it's not out, but it's as close to out as you can get. But yet it's still there. And he says, these are the people I'm going to take care of. So AA here, the final consummation of this fact awaits the second advent, when Jesus Christ will forcefully and forcibly, the Greek verb here, ekbalo, will cast, to expel or drive forth, will he bring about justice and righteousness as a reality on planet Earth. And a reality the likes of which we've never seen at any point in human history. And double B here, although the Jews had these prophecies respecting the Gentiles in the Old Testament, Gentile acceptance and incorporation into God's kingdom was not something they generally accepted. They kind of knew about it, but they didn't like to talk about it, because that strikes at the heart of their racial arrogance. We're Jews. You know, I'm Chevy Chase and you're not. I'm a Jew and you're not. That's all they would think. That was typically their thinking. And because I'm a Jew, I'm superior to you. And of course, God's not into that. Nobody is superior because of their race. God doesn't pick like that. So the last one here, however, the mention of Gentile regions such as Tyre, Sidon, and the Decapolis indicated that this prophecy was fulfilled in a limited way at the first advent. We saw that in our Mark passage we just did, where all these crowds came to him from these various regions. And also you can see Mark 5:20 and 7:31. So now verse 13, and this marks a real big change in the ministry here from this point on. Jesus is going to be committed to training his disciples. This is going to become his primary priority. Not that he still does not heal or cure or do other things he does, but his real emphasis now is on getting these 12 men specifically trained. But he also has, again, a group of disciples in a broader sense that would have included some men and some women outside the 12. We're not told how big it was. I don't think it was very big. I think it was actually probably pretty small. So if he had 50 people that were really committed to him and his plan, well, that's a lot. I mean, that's a lot. You might, and it's not a lot when you're compared to the tens of thousands out there that are just, you know, there for the show. But, you know, if you have 50 positive believers, well, that's pretty good. Well, verse 13, and he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted. And they came to him. And he went up or ascended is the verb anabino. It means exactly that, to go up, to ascend, to go move from a lower place to a higher one. And I don't know why, because normally I would expect here on like a P, he went up upon the mountain. But ice is always used. This is the normal preposition that's used for ascending a mountain. It's used 17 times in this way. Ice normally means into or toward. But, so I, it's not, that's the nature of the Greek language, I guess, in this sense. He went up onto the mountain, so there's a particular mountain in view, Tohoros, H-O-R-O-S, with the definite article. And called or summoned, kai, and proskaleo. This word means literally to call or summon someone toward you. K-A-L-E-O. Kaleo means to call, and pros means to or toward. So to summon or invited whom, those whom, this is the way they've translated the relative pronoun host, whom he wished. Now, here we have Jesus' will mentioned. T-A-T-L-O. Here we see Jesus making conscious decisions about who he's going to call and who he's not. And he doesn't summon everybody. He just calls a particular group up. Out of the much larger group, of, even of disciples, he calls a few, we might say. And the group he calls up is larger than the 12. But we're not told how many there were. Let's say he calls 30 of them up there. We'll just pick a number. And then out of those 30, he appoints 12. So one of the things here, fellow, you see, is that people wish or will or want something, and very often it's after conscious reflection. That should be reflection, not relfection. Created a new word. So those whom he wished he himself wished. You actually have kind of an emphatic use of the pronoun autos here, because normally the person is contained in the verb, as it is here. And they came to him, and as Kai, then you have aperkomai, to go away or to depart, toward him, preposition pros, same word here, him is autos, Jesus. And he appointed 12, whom he called apostles. Now you'll see that the words there, whom he called apostles, are in brackets. There's a textual issue here. I think the text should be there, but because of the uncertainty, it is bracketed. But you'll not see it in the New American Standard Version. So that they would be with him, and he could send them out to preach. And Kai, he appointed, is actually the verb, the simple verb to do, poieo, P-O-I-E-O, to make or to do something. 12 is dodeca, which is the deal, the means 12. And the following phrase, again, is bracketed in most Greek texts, meaning that it's an uncertain reading. Likely placed here to harmonize with Matthew and Luke, because Matthew and Luke distinctly call them apostles. Whereas it's left out of some of the manuscripts in Mark. Whom he called apostles as a relative pronoun host, and then Kai, and then you have this word, apostolos. A-P-O-S-T-O-L-O-S. An apostle, again, this word is just transliterated over, but it comes from the verb apostello, and it means to send out from. The verb stello means to send out on a mission, and apo. And it involves not only sending out, but the emphasis on the word is the authority of the one acting. That you're sent out, but you're sent out with authority. And so in this case, in some of the Greek usages of it, earlier Greek usages, the apostolos, it's used of the commander of a naval expedition. Well, it's not just a guy sent out. He's the guy sent out in charge of all the ships. And as we're going to see, it's not just the 12 that are sent out. It's that they're sent out with this amazing authority, the authority of Jesus himself. So he appointed 12 as apostles, and then you got the word onomazo, the verb, O-N-O-M-A-Z-O. And that word means to name something or to call somebody something, to designate something. In order that, and then here's Jesus' purpose, they might be with him. Imperfect active indicative of I me, again, when you see the subjunctive mood, the present active subjunctive of I me, it indicates that it's a potential. They might choose to be with him, they might not. Their volition's involved as well. This is up to them at some level. Now, he is intending to spend time with them and teach them, will they avail themselves of it? Well, as it turned out, they did. That they might be with him. That's the first purpose. Why do they need to be with him? Because they need to see how this is done. They need to have, they've got here a walking, talking, living example of how to conduct a ministry. And so that's the purpose here. First purpose is they might be with him. Autos, Jesus, is who's in reference. And in order that, again, Hina here introduces the secondary purpose, he might send them, that's apostello, that's the verb I told you about, to dispatch someone out for some purpose, to send out or send away with authority. That he might send them, the 12, and then the verb keruso here, he might send them for the purpose of, and you got a purpose infinitive here, of K-E-R-U-S-S-O. This word means to act as a herald, to be the mouthpiece for the king. They've translated it preach, but again, over the years, preaching has developed, to my thinking, such a negative connotation that I always cringe when people would call me that. How are you, preacher? Please don't call me that. One guy, he called me Padre. I don't know if I like that better. I don't know. Ron is fine. And he gave them authority to proclaim, act as heralds for him, to be his mouthpiece, we might say, and to have authority to cast out the demons. And as Kai, to have, again, the continued purpose here is seen in the purpose use of the infinitive echo, to have authority, exousia. And this word comes literally from the to be verb, to be out from, and it means the right or freedom to act as you see fit. And that's what authority is. You have the freedom to do as you see fit. Now, if it's wrong, guess what? It's on you. That's the deal with authority. With authority comes responsibility. And the more authority you have, the more responsibility you have. See, again, people like the idea of authority, but they don't necessarily want the responsibility that goes with it. Well, yeah, you got to. So you got to have that as well. And so they might have authority or to have authority to cast out, is ekbalo, again, the verb to cast out, ekballo, and then the definite article in daimonion, the demons. So they're going to essentially multiply his ministry by 12. Not quite by 12, because as we find out, one of them's a devil. One of them's not even a believer. So by 11 anyway, that's the idea. Well, point one, these verses introduce us to those that would eventually constitute the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. And again, possibly the 12, we're told that they're designated as apostles here. We're never told about the call of the other men, and it could very well be that Jesus didn't call them separately. It could be that he just appoints them right here. That's one possibility. That kind of leaped out at me when I got here. I thought, well, we haven't heard about the call of others. Well, why not? Well, maybe he hadn't called them yet. So as we will see, point two in this chapter, the reactions to Jesus Christ were as varied as the people that heard his claims and saw his miracles. Three, there is no doubt by this time Jesus was generating massive amount of interest, which ranged from enthusiastic acceptance to bitter, murderous hostility. However, for most, point four, Jesus Christ was nothing more than a novelty, who provided great benefits, healings, exorcisms, and free food, but whose message was largely ignored. And one of the things you'll find out is people will put up with almost anything to get free food. I mean, people will put up almost anything to get free food. Have you ever had to set, well, if you, all right, how many of you here, you can tell on yourself today. How many of you have sat through a timeshare deal to get something? I have. What did I get? Free tickets to Disney. Well, do you want to buy this thing? No, I'm here for the free tickets. But you're going to have to listen to this. Okay, I'll sit there and listen for an hour. Then can I go? No. Now we need to one-on-one you for a while. Make sure you understand what you're missing here with this glorious timeshare opportunity. Think of all the vacation fun you can have. Okay, well, people will put up with anything. That's why, you know, when you go to the Salvation Army and this and that, sometimes you get their food, you got to sit there and listen to the message. And then you can have the food. But you got to hear the preacher first, and then you can eat. Well, Jesus didn't do it that way. But people would put up with it. Well, five, as we will see in the first parable Mark chooses to record, these varying reactions are explained by the nature of volitional responses to the Word of God. And we'll get that into the next chapter. Six, this chapter will also make these distinctions more evident and serve to contrast those that are viewed as insiders with those that are outsiders, those that are for him and those that are against him. Well, A, the supporters in Jesus' inner circle, the 12, we're going to get in these verses, with one obvious exception. We know that Judas is a false disciple. He's not really a believer. And then the outsiders, which included Jesus' earthly family. Now, we're going to get this in verse 21. And when he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent they could not serve a meal, could not even eat a meal. When his own people, now this is his family, and I will point out when we do all this to explain this to you, heard of this, they went out to take custody of him. For they were saying, he has lost his senses. Jesus, Mary's sitting there, and of course his brothers, all his family, at this point, with the exception of Mary, all his family are unbelievers. So when Jesus, lived through life, he lived through life just like most of us have to. We're the only positive person in our family to speak of. And, that's not to say that other people in our families aren't believers. Many of them are believers. But they're not positive to God's plan to where they're going to take doctrine seriously and grow up. They're going to remain baby believers all their lives because they won't submit themselves to God's regimen. And so they come out to take custody of him. Because they say, well, Jesus, and here Mary buys into this. Mary listens to the unbelieving brothers of Jesus, and they convince him that, Mom, Jesus is a nut job. I mean, he's insane. And we got to go save him for his own good. And Mary fell right in with this. So this is for all those who hold Mary up in such high regard. Let's look at her as the scriptures see her. She was the mother of Jesus, but as a believer, she was very misguided. And she never was able to put this all together until the end, just like the disciples couldn't. Well, then you got the outsiders, the hostile religious establishment. We're going to see them in verses 2 through 30. And they're going to say that he's demon-possessed. His family thinks he's insane. His enemies think he's demon-possessed. And those that are following him just want free bread. So here's what Jesus deals with on a daily basis. And you think you've been tested. And then we see the true insiders and outsiders contrasted, because when his Jesus family comes to get him, somebody finally tells him. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, verse 31. And standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And Jesus said, "Well, by God, let me stop what I'm doing and run right out to them." No, he doesn't say that at all. He says, "No, I'm ignoring them." So why does Jesus ignore his family? Well, they're negative. And they are at odds with God's plan for his life. And so we see Jesus gets a chance to go out and see him, and what's he do? Nothing. He just ignores them. He stays there and teaches. And then looking around him, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking around at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." And so when Jesus, under the doctrine of separation, which we will review at the end of this chapter, he had to apply this doctrine toward his negative family, who are, again, on the outside of all of this. And, Mary shows up and she basically says, "Tell Jesus to come out here." And Jesus says, "I'm not doing it." But he'd already had to put her on notice about his ministry. So, he probably wasn't quite that disrespectful, but he just ignored her. He just ignored her, which is maybe worse. I don't know. I know how mothers can be. I do know how mothers can be. But they can be kind of pushy. And Jesus' mother was very pushy, apparently. You know, she's just this Jewish woman, now with no husband. So she's on her own. Well, 7 rather here, the initial chi in verse 13 should not be understood in a connective sense. It should be taken in a temporal sense, since it introduces a transition to a new topic. And I would translate it probably temporally as then. Then he went up on the mountain to let you know that this is a new development here. 8, Mark certainly does not provide any chronological information, so it is difficult to state with any degree of certainty how much time has passed since the events recorded earlier in this chapter. However, what we do know suggests that it is sometime in the summer or maybe even the fall of 31 AD. 9, Luke would seem to suggest that not much time elapsed between the healing of the man with the withered hand and the appointing of the 12, because he deals with this same event in Luke 6:12. And one of the things we find out, and this could very well just have been the very next day, in fact, between the time of this healing of this guy whose right hand was withered, because it says it was at this time, verse 12, that he went off to the mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Now, this is, Luke records for us one bit of information that we don't have in the other synoptic accounts. And that is that Jesus spent the entire night praying about who he was going to pick. That he didn't just get up that day, call him up the mountain, and make a decision. He spent the entire night praying about it. Indicating, of course, that the humanity of Messiah had no leg up in certain ways over us. I mean, when we need divine guidance, don't you pray about stuff? And he had to as well. 10, although Mark only records the fact that Jesus left the lower regions around the Sea of Galilee and ascended the mountain, Luke records the fact that he spent the entire night alone on the mountain in prayer. And that actually should have been verse 12 again. I'm sorry here. That should have been verse 12. It was at this time he went off to the mountain to pray and spent the whole night in prayer to God. And 11, this fact indicates that the humanity of Jesus did not rely on his own wisdom, but sought the guidance of the Father for the task before him. And 12, this was a momentous occasion in the life of Christ, since he was about to choose those he would personally train. And the men to whom he was to entrust the future of God's plan. This is a big moment. This is a huge moment. As a matter of fact, I don't know that it gets any bigger than this. 13 here, the term for mountain is used with a definite article, which would suggest that Mark had a particular mountain in view. 14, some have suggested that the generic article, or the definite article rather, is to be understood in a generic sense, and that no specific mountain is in view. Therefore, the phrase should be understood as into the hills. France takes that approach. I don't agree here. I think it was a particular mountain he was on. But again, some people say that this is really just a contrast with the lower levels around the Sea of Galilee, and that he moved to an elevated place. Well, he did, but Mark uses the definite article, and I think he understood that there was a particular mountain here. 15, the favored site, the traditional favored site, is Mount Hatton, which is also spelled Hatton, which is located some 5 miles to the west of the Sea of Galilee. And 16, some have suggested that this mountain was the mountain on which Jesus delivered what is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, which would better explain the use of the definite article. I mean, if Jesus has given an extensive teaching session here, then this mountain would be well known for that. 17, although the contents of that teaching are recorded in Matthew and Luke, it should be understood that these teachings were repeated throughout Jesus' earthly ministry. In other words, they may have only recorded it once in the gospel, but Jesus taught the same things over and over and over again. And that's another whole thing with those that are in the crowd that are not, quote, really seekers, is that they're going to say, well, he's already said this. He's just repeating himself now. I was bored to start with. I really just wanted the bread. And now he's going over these same things over and over again. Yeah, well, that's the nature of teaching. It's done best, in many cases, by repetition. So 18, having spent the night alone in prayer, Jesus summoned a group of disciples to himself. However, the number of disciples he called is not recorded. 19, we certainly know that the group was in excess of the 12, since Luke makes it explicit that the 12 were chosen from a larger group of people. And when day came, he called his disciples to them and chose 12 of them, indicating, again, that the group of disciples is bigger, however big it is, 30, 40, 50, 100, we don't know. We don't know how many people were really that serious about it. Not many in the big picture, certainly not, we're not talking thousands here. We're talking a much smaller group out of the tens of thousands that came to see him. Well, 20, this has led many to recognize that there are several groups that had differing amounts of access to Jesus, as well as greatly differing views of his ministry. And we will have to wait until Wednesday to deal with that. So we will stop here for today and continue on. And just to remind everyone, there will be no Bible class next Sunday and the week following that. And we will resume here. The 19th is Sunday, I believe, so we will resume on the 26th. We will have class this Wednesday and Thursday, however. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.